Verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Well, with films like The Omen and other occult-obsessed flights of fantasy, the phrase Antichrist is not so uncommon that people today don't know the phrase. People do know the phrase Antichrist. In fact, I've even heard comedians on the TV joke about people who they think are the Antichrist. Not very funny when you actually think about the context of phrase Antichrist, but it's in common use. People know the phrase Antichrist. They understand Antichrist. But what does Antichrist mean? That's really what I want to think about this evening. You may be interested to know that the word, it's only one word in Greek, Antichristos, Antichrist, is only used by one apostle in the New Testament. You would think by the way that people talk about Antichrist, it's all over the New Testament. It's not. Only one apostle uses the word Antichrist, and that's John, our writer. And in fact, it's only used in his letters here, and then one other letter that he wrote. And I wonder if we've been too quick, certainly popular culture, maybe Christians too quick to try and define the phrase Antichrist without actually listening to what John the Apostle says about Antichrist. As you read certain authors, you come across a very definite description of who the Antichrist will be. You read back into ancient church history, and various popes were described as the Antichrist, and people believed absolutely that was the final Antichrist. It signalled the end of the world, and things were coming to a stop. But it's not just in the past people have tried to define Antichrist. Fairly well-known Bible teachers today, some who I respect immensely, are very quick to define Antichrist in very definite terms. This is one, I'm not going to name him because I do respect him massively, but this is what he says. "This is the first occurrence of the term Antichrist. Here it is a proper name and refers to the final coming world ruler energized by Satan who will seek to oppose and replace the true Christ." This Bible teacher, like I say, very respected, very good, and had been a great blessing to me too, then gives references to Daniel in the Old Testament, other books in the New Testament, none of which actually mention the term Antichrist, but he draws these lines of connection and says that this is the same person that's being spoken about here in 1 John. Now, whether or not there will be one world ruler who will be the Antichrist or not is a matter of disagreement among Christians. Not all Christians agree that there will be one defined leader who will be the Antichrist. That has more in common with Hollywood than it does with Christian theology. Some do, many don't. And whether or not there is going to be one world ruler who will set himself up or herself up as the Antichrist actually may have nothing to do with what's going on here in 1 John 2. Listen to the words here as he starts. "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour." Well, the NIV, our translation, which I really like as a translation, I really benefit from it, but it has taken a liberty here because it has inserted a word which is not in the original. The ESV, which is my preferred translation, is very good because at this point it doesn't say, "as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." It doesn't say that, actually. It says, "as you have heard, Antichrist is coming." There's no definite article, no "the" at all. Which has led others before me to think that John is not talking so much about a single person as a whole way of thinking and a whole system that sets itself up against Christ, anti-Christ. That would seem to make more sense of the next thing that John says. Not only is the spirit of Antichrist coming, but it has already come in the person of these Antichrist teachers who are infecting our churches, he says. And this is where John is really speaking with passion. He speaks as a pastor who has deep concern for his people, who longs for them to be firmly set on the truth about Christ. And as he considers the danger that they're in from these false teachers, he wants to warn them in the strongest possible terms about the fatal lies that are being put about by certain antichrists. So this evening I want to try and follow John's warning by doing a sort of an overview of, well, I guess I would call this my thumbnail rule, my thumb rule for how do you spot antichrist. Now, there's more to be said than I can say tonight, but this is, I always find it helpful to find things that are a simple explanation. How can we simply spot if somebody is speaking in an antichrist way? What do we do? What do we look for? So that's what I want to try and do this evening, briefly, if I can. Three things to say. Number one, antichrists will come from within the church. The true church. Christ's church. That's where they come from. They will be called Christians. Verse 19, they came out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they'd belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In 1805, a man called John Thomas was born into the home of a pastor, a Congregationalist church pastor in England. As John grew up, he had a number of experiences that led him to devote himself to the study of the Bible and preaching. Amen, we say. This is good. Great start. And yet John Thomas became increasingly intolerant of traditional Christian teaching, and he developed his own understanding of the true Christian message. And so from a pastor's home rose the founder of the Christadelphians. In exactly the same year as John Thomas, another man called Joseph Smith was born. That may be a name that's familiar to you. Again, he was a man who came from a church background and even considered joining the Methodist Church. But in 1820, at the age of 15, he had a vision where he tells us that God forbade him to join any Christian denomination. And so from a promising start came the leader of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, as we would know them. Just a little bit later, 1821, it seems like a real sort of exciting time for heresy, the beginning of the 19th century. 1821, a little girl was born called Mary Baker Eddy. She was born into a family where her parents were Calvinists. But even by the age of 12, and what I mean by Calvinists are people who were very close to us in theology, the way that we think. But even by the age of 12, she'd rejected this and was going to a Congregationalist church. Eventually, all of that was rejected, and Mary Baker Eddy started seeing a man who taught her some remarkable healing techniques, and she started the Christian Science movement. Again, from Christian roots, awful error, terrible error. 1852, Charles Taze Russell was born, again into a family who went to a local Congregationalist church in Pittsburgh in America. He started having doubts about the Christian faith when he got to the age of 16, and by 18 he changed his views radically. At that time, he got involved with various folk from the Seventh-day Adventist group and then split from them, forming the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society, which you know better as Jehovah's Witnesses. Yet again, a start in a church and a radical rejection of the gospel that the church is held to, whatever those denominations may differ from us on, at heart, they were gospel churches. They believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, left behind, and then great error. Now, it seems to me this is what is happening in sort of Genesis form, in small form here in Ephesus. Some people who've been originally members of the church that John's writing to, maybe at Ephesus itself or another local fellowship, they've left claiming themselves new and special knowledge. They're promising a better way, a better understanding. And John, in pastorly faithfulness, exposes this as extremely dangerous. They've left the truth, he says. There are many people who claim to bring a true Christian message and would claim the most spotless credentials and background, and yet in terms of New Testament Christianity, they are anti-Christ. That's a sobering warning. I know some of you have had experiences in really difficult churches where things have been taught that your eyes have been opened to, but we need to hear this because there's much that passes for, as Christianity today, that is actually not Christianity. It's not even just slightly off the rails. It is anti-Christ. You see, in one sense, it doesn't matter where you were brought up. It doesn't matter what churches we've belonged to. What matters is, are we today sticking with the apostolic gospel? What I mean by apostolic gospel is the gospel that the apostles, who were uniquely set apart to define and tell, are we sticking with that gospel, or are we making it up as we go along? We live in a generation where people love to reject the old and bring in the new, as if everything old is rubbish. As Christians, we've got to beware of doing that with the gospel that was given to us by the apostles who were there, who saw the Lord Jesus, who heard his words. That's the gospel we believe. That's the gospel that saves us. That's the gospel that we are commissioned to tell the world, not another gospel. We can't make it up as we go along. Now, incidentally, this, what I'm talking about here, does help us to see the qualification for true discipleship. True followers of Jesus are not just those who've made a public profession in the past. It is those who endure to the end, believing the gospel and trusting right to the very end. In other words, it's not enough just to say, I became a Christian on such and such day. We need to be asking, am I still sticking with it today? Do I still believe it? Am I still putting my trust and my confidence in this gospel? So I want you to be suspicious. I do want you to be suspicious of people who call themselves Christian and say things like, oh, I used to belong to the church, but now I've found something better. Please be suspicious of that. The simple fact is that the church, for all of its flaws, and I'm talking about the church universal here, it is flawed. We are messed up. For all of its flaws, it is God's demonstration of his power, and the church, as it sticks to the Bible, teaches the gospel that saves. Just get worried, please be just on your guard against people who say, I found something new, a new way. Let's leave behind what the denominations are saying. Those who leave churches need to have a very good reason to leave those churches. There are reasons to leave church, of course there are, but you need to have a very good reason to do it. So we need to know what teaching is central to the church, and so what is denied by the false teachers. What is my rule of thumb for looking for false teachers? What is it? What is John telling us here? Well, here's the second point. They come from within, but the second point is anti-Christ deny Christ. That's it. It's very simple at one level. Anti-Christ deny Christ. Who is the liar, John says? It is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. The very centre of Christian teaching is Christ. As we've seen in other parts of Scripture, he is the focus and fulfilment of the promises. The whole of the Old Testament looks forward to him. The New Testament shows him in his glory, reveals him. In Christian teaching, we tend to split the teaching of Christ, our understanding, our doctrine about Christ, into two main sections. This is helpful. This is my rule of thumb for working out if somebody's gone off the rails. The two main ways that we think about Christ is that we talk about his person, who he is, and his work, what he does. Those two strands of teaching about who Jesus is and what he does are the great test of whether somebody has left behind Christian teaching. In the person of Christ, we talk about him being fully divine and fully human. Nearly all of the heresies about Christ's person deviate on that issue. Fully divine and at the same time fully human. That's what the Bible says. He is God the Son, not just the Son of God, or an angel, but the second person of the Trinity. When we talk about Jesus being human, we mean by that he took on human nature when he was born. And he's not just living in a body, as if he's sort of the divine bits just clothed with the body. Those two natures, human and divine, are thoroughly complete and thoroughly fused together. He's truly human, truly divine. Now, these things are not easy to explain, I understand that, but the Bible affirms both. We must affirm both. If we fall on either of those two things, his divine nature and his human nature, we are being anti-Christ. We are not declaring or believing in the real Christ. We're making up a Christ of our own invention. Secondly, when we speak of the work of Christ, we're talking about his substitutionary death on the cross. That is, we're not just saying that his death is a nice gesture of love, or that it's simply an example of selflessness, but we are affirming that he dies on the cross in our place to pay for our sins. That is what we say the work of Christ is. It is the old-fashioned gospel, as some people describe it. It is the core of what it means to be evangelical. Evangelical, in the best definition, means people who believe the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is Jesus dies in our place. That's what it is. That's what it is to believe the Bible's gospel. The death of Christ is a matter of him dealing with the Father's wrath and our sin by dying in our place. Now, these two things form the absolute basis of Christian thinking. There are many other things that we might want to say that are important, that are truly important, but this is where our thinking must start. We've got to start at this point. Any denial of these two things, the person and work of Christ, is anti-Christ because it does not accept or understand the Christ of the Bible. Therefore, it cannot be Christ. It is anti-Christ. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned four groups, and what I want to do is just quickly summarise for you some of the things that they say about Jesus so you understand why we don't agree with them, why we're really worried when people get involved in these things. Start with Christadelphians. They believe that Jesus never existed before his birth. That's a fundamental problem. That's a really fundamental problem. They believe he was not perfect. He's not equal with the Father, therefore he's not to be worshipped. His death has nothing to do with the wrath of the Father, and it doesn't deal with sin. It's merely an expression of God's love for us. It falls at almost every point, then. It's awful. Mormons, they teach that Jesus did exist before his birth, but as a sort of spirit being, not God. He was Adam's son, brother of the devil. His death is almost certainly irrelevant because salvation depends on our obedience and our baptism. And because we are essentially good by nature, there is no need for a substitute to take our place. That's what Mormons teach. That's their official doctrine. Christian Science movement teaches that Jesus was just a man and that Christ was the divine idea. Don't ask me what that means. I have no idea. It sounds nuts to me. Jesus did not really suffer and die on the cross, according to the Christian Science movement. He only appeared to, and so all talk of atonement and sacrifice, dying in our place, is just rendered useless. Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that Jesus is not God, but that he is the Archangel Michael. He's not Jehovah, like the Father, but merely a God. They teach that his death was only to pay the price of Adam's original sin, and so now we can be freed from Adam's problem in order that we might earn our salvation by living good lives, by doing good. Do you see how again and again with those four, and we could have done a lot of other ones, the central issue is who is Jesus and what does he do? And they failed. They've really properly failed. So all this fine talk from these people about knowing God is ultimately misguided because John says very directly, if you don't know the real Jesus, you don't have God. No matter what you say, you don't have the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I just want to pause there and just add in one more category. I've talked about the cults, and they're fairly easy to spot. But there has been, in recent years, some really disturbing things said from very prominent people in the Christian church, in the recognised denominations. So you'll have heard of Steve Chalk. Steve Chalk got very famous, didn't he, on TV. I knew Steve Chalk before he was ever on TV. He used to do training seminars and things. That's where I met him. And not very long ago, he denied Jesus' substitution on the cross in our place. And he said that it amounted to, quote, cosmic child abuse. that the Father God would punish his son for us seemed like just ridiculous. That's appalling. That's not just a little mistake. That's an appalling thing to say, because it is to deny the very work of Christ, the very thing he does. Of course, there was a bit of a falling out, various things that happened, so some disconnection between Spring Harvest and Word Alive and various things that went on because of that denial of the gospel. In my opinion, absolutely a right disconnection. You cannot have fellowship with somebody who denies the gospel in terms of working with them. You can't do that. Just got to be on our guard. Satan is very, very effective at turning people who are in the church off on a road that is completely against Christ, and so misleading lots of people. The only certain guide that we have is not, I say this carefully, it's not me and it's not our denomination, it is the Bible. That is our final guide on what we believe. We've got to stick with that. We can't just decide and vote. You know, I'm going to go on a rant now, but some of these committees that get together, you've got sort of synods and various things that they have a vote and then they change what they believe. They just haven't got the right to do that. We can't change what we believe on the gospel, because that's laid out for us. That's what saves us. That's what's going to save the world. We've got to stick with it. Thirdly, lastly, antichrists are not Christian because they don't have the truth. John says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." There's a lot written and spoken about today about the nature of truth. It's become very trendy to talk about truth being subjective, i.e. it all depends on your point of view. I think Obi-Wan Kenobi said that sometime in some Star Wars film. Maybe it's his fault. But there's been a lot of talk about that. It's all subjective. It just depends on your point of view. What's true for you might not be true for me. In certain regards, that is true. That we do see things in certain ways. There's certain value in recognising that my opinion on certain things is coloured by my experiences and my view. That's true. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to what the Bible says about Jesus and about what he came to do, the apostles are convinced, I am convinced, and God, most importantly, is convinced that there is truth to be believed, and if you don't believe that, you're in error. So there is such a thing as absolute truth. And we can know truly what the gospel is, because not only is it revealed in the Bible, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that because that's what John's saying here. When the New Testament talks about anointing, it usually relates to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then John uses an unusual phrase here, but he is talking about the Spirit. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Every believer has the work of the Spirit in the heart. You cannot be a true believer without the work of the Spirit. He leads us by his power into the truth. Part of the work of the Spirit is to open our minds so that we can understand, and our hearts so we can receive the truth of the gospel. Until he comes, until he works, there is only spiritual blindness and death. But his work is one of revelation. He takes the message of the gospel, the good news of the Bible. He makes us born again by that truth, and he makes us born again into that truth. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are infallible. Christians get things wrong. Of course they do. Absolutely. But it does mean that God gives us an understanding that is spiritual when we get converted. And that understanding is the knowledge of the truth about who Jesus is and what he does. That means that even very young Christians can have a sense that something is off. You know, when you're listening to something, you may be listening to a sermon or you're reading a book and you think, hang on, that doesn't seem right. I'm talking about Christian books or religious books. You read it and you think, that doesn't seem quite square, or somebody's preaching, think, I don't know, that doesn't seem to add up. And it's not very easily quantifiable. I would suggest to you that is generally the work of the Spirit telling you just to be on your guard and be careful. Now, I'm not saying that every gut feeling we have is right. Of course, gut feelings can be wrong. But I don't want to underplay the work of the Spirit in revealing truth to us and making our spirits go, yes, that is the gospel and that is true. So John, in effect, is saying to us, you've got the truth, stick with it, don't give in to the lies that are out there, even from people that you've known that have come from within the church, so that could be our own congregation, or from wider afield, but have come from Christian stock, and they're saying all sorts of things, don't believe it where it contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a requirement from John in this letter, not only to be holy, we've seen that, not only to resist worldliness, we've seen that, but also to stand against Antichrist teaching. That means on a personal level we must resist the lies of those who call themselves Christian and yet deny the essentials of the gospel. And at a church level, we've got to work hard to encourage one another to stick with the gospel. Because Satan's great design is to undermine the work of God by getting you to leave the gospel behind. Don't.